Thank you, Monty.
You had to sing that song before I get up and speak. Please be in prayer with Brother Terry as he's taking him some time off, him and Janae both, as he contemplates on what the Lord wants him to do moving forward. Also, please be in prayer for Chloe Flournoy, too, as well. She's in the hospital recovering from what appears to be a small stroke. So be in prayer for that. Father, we just ask you, Lord, to be with us today as we dwell into your word that so richly blesses us. Let us know what you want us to know today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Today I want to be in James. Lord, the Lord put it on my heart to kind of continue what Terry's been preaching on. And James, we'll be in James chapter 2 today. James chapter 2. Starting in verse 14. And James writes this. It says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith has been perfected. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'God.'" "And is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead. If you got your Bible today, we're going to be all over the place. You're going to need your Bible because we're going to be trying to understand what these difficult passages from James is all about. There's a debate out there whether or not there's a difference between Paul and James on what the gospel is. It can appear on the outset that James is preaching here or teaching here or writing about a gospel by works, a works-based gospel. The book of James a few years back, and I spent a whole Sunday school lesson on why that's not true. Okay, I'm not going to go through all that detail today, but I will try to prove this to you, that this is not true, that Paul and James actually do preach the same gospel. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to show that. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Stay with me. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes this. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What Paul's saying right there is that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins before Christ came into our lives. There was nothing we could do spiritually good. Nothing we could do good, in essence. He says we were by nature children of wrath. That means we were going to hell prior to Christ. But in verse 4, he says this, but God, there it is, that but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It was God doing that work.
Amen.
We were dead, and then God made us alive in Christ. Or there's a theological term that's used for that, and that theological term is we were regenerated. We were brought from death unto life. That not of ourselves. God did it all. Okay? Let's get that. We have to get that clear to understand this. We were raised up with him and seated, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And what Paul's saying there is that yet to come are even more riches that come along with being made alive in Christ. Verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Clearly, Paul writes here that you are not saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith. And that faith that you have, you did not conjure up on your own. It was given to you by God to believe. Okay? Why did he do this? Verse 9. It was a result of works so that no one may boast. Not a single one of us may boast that we earned our salvation, because we did not earn it. It was given to us by faith in Christ Jesus. And here we go, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let me break this down real quick for you. We are God's workmanship.
Amen.
We have not worked ourselves. God has done that. Okay? He has saved us by grace through faith, which is a gift from him. And we are created unto in Christ Jesus for good works, which God planned long ago. Okay? So what Paul is saying there is that you've been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus unto good works. You've been saved unto good works. So is James preaching a different gospel than Paul? No, he does not. Let's discuss that a little bit further. So this is what James is saying. They are perfectly aligned here, Paul and James. And although James's presentation is not as eloquent as Paul's, but James gives you a hard-packed punch, okay? It's very in your face, what he says. He gets to the core of the matter, and we would be wise to listen to him. And really what James has been declaring here is that saving faith is evident by good works from the beginning of his letter. If we look at it from the beginning of chapter 1, we see this. We see that we're to count it all joy when we go through what? Trials and tribulations. That is a good work. The world does not count it all joy when they go through trials, folks, but we do. That is a demonstration of being regenerated. Okay? He also says this, that we are to put aside filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and seek to live holy lives, which comes out of verse 21. That means we're to live holy, like Christ is living holy. It says in verse 22 that we are to receive the word implanted, ever desiring to know the truth of the gospel, that we might be doers of it. James says we are to be doers of the word. That is a good work. We're also to be keeping our tongues in check. Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religious. We're supposed to be keeping our tongue in check. That's a good work. And then we're also to be eagerly giving to the poor and downtrodden. Specifically, James calls out the widows and the orphans in their distress here. And then he says you need to keep yourself unstained from the world. Again, that's a call to holy living. That is indeed good works. And if one is answering the negative in all these questions and saying, I'm not doing this, I'm not counting it all joy. I want to live an unholy life. I don't want to say whatever I want to say when I want to say it. Who cares about the downtrodden? That is not good works. We're trying to make it as simple as possible here. What James is trying to say, and your faith will be demonstrated by good works. If you look in starting in chapter 2, James goes at the man in the church that would look down upon somebody that is not as wealthy as he is, not as well off as he is, or privileged as he is. And he says, you are breaking the royal law on that. What is the royal law, folks? It's the law of Christ. That's the law of love. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, in verse 8 of chapter 2, according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. No true believer would demonstrate his faith by being partial in the church of God. That is not a good work. That is not a demonstration of true saving faith. That in and of itself is dead. And in verse 14, he elaborates on this. He goes, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? And here comes the example. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if faith has no works, is dead, being by themselves. Keeping that passage in context, we look back into what James has said earlier in chapter 2. He's talking about partiality in the church. And again, he's preaching to those who would be partial in the church and not give to those lesser and who do not have. And that's just a specific example that James is doing and given here. And so in verses 14 to 17, he expands on what the root of the matter is, and that is this. Anyone who claims to have faith and yet exhibits this type of behavior as a pattern of life, almost assuredly, their faith is dead and cannot save them. If you look at the passage itself, where it says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and you say, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, the tone of that is, and what he's saying is, it's in the middle passive in the Greek. In effect, they're saying, warm and feed yourself, poor man. Just don't bother me. Just don't bother me. That, in effect, in the Greek, is what it's saying. Warm yourself, poor man. Just don't bother me with your issues. That is an example of dead faith. Okay? The tone is really sarcastic, it's condescending, it's hypocritical, it's non-compassionate. In fact, this sort of tone bears no fruit at all. And it's implied. The implied answer to James's question here is, what use is that? What is the implied answer? The implied answer is, it's no use whatsoever. No use whatsoever. John actually writes this in his letter, in his epistle. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? His faith is dead. That's what James is saying. His faith is dead. And so anyone claiming to have faith in their pattern of behavior in their life is hating their brother by not feeling their needs here, okay, is lying to himself, and their faith is dead. True compassion for folks, true compassion for those in need, especially the brothers and the sisters in the church, is a byproduct of regeneration. Just like Paul said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive in Christ, and he saved you unto. that he actually planned for you from the beginning of the foundation of the world. Everybody's got them. All Christians, true born-again believers, have good works that they need to fulfill. Ordination by the Almighty God. If you look at the church after Pentecost, once it was filled with the Holy Spirit, we know that 3,000 souls got saved the day that Peter preached on Pentecost. Then shortly after that, he preached again, and there was another 5,000 souls that got saved. But the interesting characteristic about those folks after they got saved were this. If you read in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it says, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need." Again, in chapter 4, it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales." They were fulfilling the royal law, folks, the law of love. And let me give you just a bit of context on this. The church was not being compelled to give by some government edict, okay? They were doing it on their own accord. It was an outpouring of the regeneration of their souls. And many Jews at that time, especially those who were being born again and proclaiming Christ, were being kicked out of the synagogue. The synagogue was by the means by which they made their living. If you were kicked out of the synagogue, you couldn't make a living. And a lot of them became destitute and poor because of the result of it. And those who still had a means were giving to those poor in Jerusalem because of that. It was an outpouring of the regeneration of their hearts. It was their faith generating good works. In that instance, they were fulfilling the royal law, as James writes here. The prime example of that can be found, and Jesus teaches us a lot about that, was the story about the Good Samaritan. Let's go there for just a moment. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. It's almost as if James is basing his writing on the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. So Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among many robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." By the way, that's a religious man, folks. Okay? "And likewise a Levite, also a religious man, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who the Jews hated, and they hated them. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Jesus is teaching the royal law here, the law of love. As a matter of fact, we can assume from the text here that the man coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho was a Jew. And a Jewish priest walked past him in his destitution. And a Levite walked past him in his destitution. But a Samaritan, with whom the Jews hated, because they were half-breeds in their minds, stopped and did what every good Christian should do, and that is neighbor and love the downtrodden. And I believe that James had this in mind when he was writing his passage here. Then James makes a comparison. He tells us here in verse 18 that just believing is not enough. Just believing is not enough. Verse 18, it says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works.'
Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? This is an interesting statement that James makes here. Because what he does here is he poses a warning to those who would rest in a faith that produces no good fruit at all, and compares that fruit to demonic fruit, which is all bad fruit, by the way. Okay? I'm going to elaborate on this just a little bit. This is not James boasting about himself, but it's merely a logical statement that he's making. How can the world know that you have genuine faith with it, no good works whatsoever coming out of you? How will the world know that? Okay? Can you show your faith without works? Is that possible? James is saying, no, it's not possible at all. How is true saving faith demonstrated to the world? How is your light shown to the world? It's action. It's action. It's doing something by producing good works. Or as Jesus always said, he didn't use the term good works. Jesus would always use the term bearing what? Good fruit. Bearing good fruit. That was his term for it. And Jesus was clear that you needed to happen to show that you belong to him. He says in John chapter 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord. Well, you're right, so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." Jesus was the absolute epitome, demonstration of bearing good fruit and doing good works. And that's what he would do. We are to be acutely aware that we are to bear good fruit. That's what we're saved unto. Again, I want to look at another passage, folks, to prove this point. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Monty gave me 45 minutes. He did. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. And just as Jesus is talking here, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many of you will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your names cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice law.'" Specifically in these verses here, Jesus is pointing to false teachers, okay, who practice lawlessness. Particularly the Pharisees here are in picture or in view, who drug proselytes into Judaism, into a false religion of works. And they would also, as Jesus described, devour widows' houses. They would steal from the widows, folks. Okay? And their wicked pride caused them to hate Christ. And in turn, by hating Christ, they hate who? God himself. Okay? So they hated God, the God who they claimed to serve. And that's why Jesus said they didn't do the will of his Father. Because what was the will of the Father? That they believe in him, right? That was the will of the Father, that they believe in him, but they wouldn't do that. They didn't believe in the will of the Father. They didn't do good works. They didn't bear good fruit. And although they acknowledged the true God, they hated him because they hated Christ indeed. And they hated their neighbor because they would drag them into false religion instead of preaching Christ to them. And they would devour widows' houses. They were no better than demons, folks. And this is where James is going with this. If we go back to James, James make a point here. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Or, let me say it another way. So you believe in God for you. So do the demons. Okay? What kind of fruit are you bearing? Is what he's saying. Don't you know that saving faith in God produces good works? But unsaving faith in God will get you this on Judgment Day, just what we read. Jesus will say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. Folks, the demons believe in God. They have better orthodoxy than we do. Okay? They know the backward Bible backwards and forwards. You think Satan doesn't know the backwards from the front of the cover all the way to the back? You think they don't believe in God? Of course they do. They're terrified of him. They're terrified of him. Their orthodoxy is spot on. Spot on. If you look in Luke, when Jesus had encounters with demons, this is what would happen. They would say, you are the Son of God. They got it right. For so he is. They would say that. The old Gadarene guy, I feel sorry for the old Gadarene guy. I'm glad the Lord saved him. He had a bunch of demons in him. They called him Legion. When Christ came into contact with a fellow from the Gadarenes, what was their response to him? They said, what business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me. Their orthodoxy was clear. They knew exactly who he was. Jesus, the Son of God, and they knew what he could do to them. Because they implored him, it says. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. They knew that he had the authority and the power to throw them into the abyss. James says, you believe God is one? Good for you. The demons believe and shudder. We don't want to be like them, folks. We want to do good works. We want to demonstrate and bear good fruit. The demons can't even do that. They can't even do that. Saving faith. And yet all of mankind who doesn't produce good works based on the saving faith in the Lord Jesus are all destined for the same destination that they are destined for. And that's hell. And then in contrast to the demons, James ends it here by giving two clear examples of those folks in the Old Testament that were justified by faith, but they demonstrated their faith by their works. Let's look at that for just a moment. In verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the faith, result of his works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is faith without works is dead. And so James gives us an example, number one, of Abraham. And it says that Abraham was justified when he offered up his son Isaac at the altar. The word here for justified is dikaiou. Okay? There's two ways that the apostles use it in the sense that we often use it in, and that's by declaring God declaring someone righteous. Okay? Justifies them. He saves them by declaring the righteous forensically. It is also used as vindicated or proved or proving. Okay? So in essence, that is the way James is using it here. How did Abraham prove his faith? Was he justified? How did he prove his faith? He proved his faith by giving up his son Isaac to die on that altar. You say, why would he do that? Oh,
Why would he do that? Well, because he believed God. God had told him, that he would make him a great nation. And that was his only son. And if I'm going to make him a great nation, then guess what? Even if I kill my son on this altar, he would do what? Bring him back to life again.
Amen.
He would bring him back to life again. And you know, not only did Abraham know that, Isaac knew it too.
Amen.
Did Isaac wrestle one time with his dad?
No.
No, he didn't. He laid his own self up there. That's a demonstration of the father giving up his son and the son giving himself up freely.
And Abraham demonstrated his faith by his works. And so also did Rahab. What a precious lady she ended up being. James says, even in the same way, even Rahab, the harlot's saving faith was vindicated by her works. If you recall the story, and I won't go into it, Jericho. Joshua went with his team into Jericho, scouting the place out before they would walk around it and blow a trumpet and the walls would come down.
Amen.
And they met this lady named Rahab there. And this Rahab, God must have been working on this lady's heart, because she'd heard the stories about their God.
And she knew that their God was the one true God.
Amen.
And she knew that she needed to side with them, because he was the one true God. And she grew up in the land of Canaan. What a horrible place to have grown up in. Those who would sacrifice babies to Moloch and do atrocious things in their religion. And yet she knew who the one true God was, and she had faith. Because of her faith, Joshua saved her and her family. And she became so important that she was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She became David's great, great grandmother.
Amen.
Because of her faith. So even a harlot, a Gentile harlot, made her way into the lineage of the king. And she demonstrated her faith by what? By her works. By what she did for the Israelite people, God's people.
And even Hebrews, it says this of her. It says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And so we see here Abraham and Rahab sacrificed everything to follow God because they had faith in him. And it's the same faith that Christ has called us to. He's called us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And we demonstrate our faith by doing that. We take up our cross. You know what take up our cross means, folks? That don't mean bury a burden. That means die for him. That means you're willing to die for him. They all knew what it meant in that day. Take up your cross. For goodness sakes, Christ took up his, and where'd he end up? Dead on it. Okay? They knew what that meant. It means, I'll give up everything for you, Lord.
Amen.
And you would demonstrate your faith by your works by doing that. This morning, as I was preparing for this lesson, I called Brother Terry and was talking about it a little bit. And we got to talking about how what James is talking about in this passage is all about love. The good works that he is purporting here is all demonstrated from love. You know what? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Paul gives us some great insight on this. I'm going to give you some practical ways by which we can do good works. Here's some practical ways, folks. Oftentimes we say, okay, you know, I know I'm supposed to do good works, but what is that? What exactly is that? What should I be doing? What is pleasing to God? What is pleasing to God? Paul gives us an insight here. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have a gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing.
And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Okay, there's one aspect right here. Love is patient. So I'm going to say this. When you're wronged by someone, or when you've wronged someone, and they're trying to get over it with you, and you demonstrate patience as they try to reconcile with you, you've done a good work. When you're a loved one is sick and you want them healed, and you've got them in God's hands, and you have patience with God on that, you're doing a good work. When you're undergoing any trial in your life, and you demonstrate patience with God, knowing that He will accomplish all that He wants to accomplish in your life, you're doing a good work. Paul says love is patient. Then he says love is kind. When you're wronged, okay, and your immediate reaction in your flesh says, I want to lash back out. Instead, you don't return evil for evil. You return evil and kindness. You've done a good work. Paul says love is not jealous. When somebody's blessed financially, somebody's met with good fortune and circumstances, you do a good work by not jealous. What? Happy for them. Happy for them. Love is not jealous. Then Paul says, love does not brag and is not arrogant. Any talents that we may have had throughout our life, or any good that's been done to us by God, has all been received. Okay? Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? Okay? And so you're doing a good work when you humble yourself in thankfulness to that. You're not arrogant and you don't brag. Then Paul says, love does not act unbecomingly. Jesus says, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter says, be holy. Because what? He is holy. You don't act unbecomingly. John says, walk like he walked. Walk like who walked?
Jesus
walked. When you walk like he walks, you're doing a good work. Paul says, love does not seek its own. It doesn't seek its own. Fathers, you're doing a good work when you're leading your kids to Christ and when you're teaching them and you're loving them. You're being a good husband when you love your wives unconditionally and you love them like Christ loved the church. You're doing a good work. Mothers, when you nurture and care for your children in Christ, you're doing a good work. Wise, when you do a good work, when you respect, as Paul writes in Ephesians, and you support your husband in that, you're doing a good work. And Paul says, love is not provoked. Man alive. Can I learn from this one? Even when you know you're right, okay? Even when you know you're right, and even if you think you're being wronged, be slow to anger. Be slow to anger. That's a good work. That's a good work. Love says, Paul says here, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The pinnacle attribute of the Christian life is forgiveness. The pinnacle attribute of the Christian life is forgiveness. You are being more like Christ when you forgive. You cannot be more like Him than by doing that.
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen was being stoned. He said that. Stephen was a great man. Godly man. And what did he demonstrate? Even while being hit with big stones on his body, Father, don't hold that against him. And then it says here, Paul says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. And the ultimate work that we can do, folks, is this. You can share the gospel with your friends and your family and the world around you. That's doing a good work. A real good work. No greater love can you have for someone than to share that with them. And so hopefully that helps you out from practicality. Really what in essence what I'm saying is be like Christ. Amen. That's how you bear good fruit. Is you be like Him. Is you be like Him. Is you be like Him. Father, we thank You, Lord, today for Your Word and, Lord, what James has to teach us. Lord, he doesn't have much eloquence. And he doesn't seem to have much time to beat around the bush. He tells it like it is. He was a man that lived amongst a righteous brother for many, many years. He visually witnessed righteousness manifest in the flesh in his own household. And so we can honestly take comfort in knowing that James knows what he's talking about. Lord, so we thank You for His message today. Lord, I pray that if anyone doesn't know Christ today, Lord, those that are afraid to just come to You, Lord, that they would get over that fear, Lord, and just let You take over their heart, that they may come to know what it means to do good works, real good works. We thank You for all that You do for us. We ask these things in Christ's name.